Good morning. You all look remarkably fresh this morning. I'm always sort of amused after some of the sessions, people lying out on the couches between the various halls, like the sort of walking wounded after a war. So it's nice to be on early in the morning. One of the most extraordinary modern novels is a little novel by George Steiner, the Jewish writer, and it's called The Portage to San Cristobal of A.H. And after a while, you realize that A.H. is Adolf Hitler. He didn't die. He's been hiding all these years in the swamps of Latin America, and dedicated young Jewish Nazi hunters have tracked him down, captured him, and are taking him across to fly him to Jerusalem and trial. And most of the novel concerns the conflicting emotion of these young Jews as they confront the man who to them has always been the ogre and the monster, and they weren't even born when he did what he did. And Hitler barely says a word until the last chapter. And suddenly the novel crackles into life as Hitler justifies what he did. Now you have to remember that it was written by a Jew. And the novel was scandalizing, above all to Jews, but many others. Hitler gives three justifications for National Socialism. Two of them are irrelevant to us, and the third one comes very close to the heart of discipleship in the modern world. First of all, he argues that Nazism was a deliberate parody of Judaism. And there's evidence for that, we'll leave it on one side. Secondly, he argues that the State of Israel really owes its founding not to Herzl, but to Hitler. And again, there are reasons for that, and we can leave it on one side. But it's the third argument that's absolutely fascinating. Hitler, or Steiner if you like, argues that there had to be a final solution. Now you can see why this scandalized the Jews. There had to be a final solution. Why? Well, Steiner argues the Bible introduced into the Western world something which has left it with a restlessness which has tortured it and put it on the rack ever since. First the Jews, then the Christians, and today the secularized Christians, the Marxists, had carried on what the Bible introduced into the bloodstream of the Western world, leaving it with this tortured restlessness. And what was it? The sense in the scripture of God's transcendence. God is above the world. He's not in the world and of the world like pantheism and so on. He's above the world. So he's calling his people out. He's calling them on. And as his people respond to him, there's a dynamism which leads to the progress, which leads to the restlessness that's characteristic of Western history, whether in its Jewish form or supremely in its Christian form, today in some ways in its Marxist form. It's a fascinating argument. If you read the novel, you wrestle with something that's very close to the heart of discipleship today for a simple reason. Christianity, at its best, has that deep sense of a challenge to tension. Christians are called to be in, but not of. Christians are not what they used to be, but they're not yet what they will be. So at the heart of faith is tension. Tension's not embarrassing to us. It's proper and good and necessary in a fallen world. In, but not of. No longer, but not yet. And when the church is true to that challenged attention, it is dynamic in the best sense of the word, spiritually and therefore socially. And yet you can read that argument and see that whether Hitler or Steiner doesn't matter. The argument is half right. That challenged attention is, socially speaking, the secret of the gospel in history. It's half right. But it's also half wrong in a very profound way that's quite apart from the evils that Hitler did. It's half wrong for a simple reason. If you want to have the final solution for the church, you don't attack it. You put it to sleep. Attack the tension and you awaken the church to the tension. And then the resilience, then the challenge comes alive. And the church is at its best. If you really want to put it out of business, slowly put it to sleep so that it's not only in the world, it's of the world. And when the church loses the tension and is so much in the world that it's of it, it is no heavenly use and is little social use either. Now, if you read that, you're wrestling with something that's the very heart of the challenge of modern discipleship. For the simple reason that whether you look at the church in Europe, where the church has virtually been devastated by the modern world, or look at the church in the United States, where statistically things are enormously encouraging, and yet the statistical indicators are up, but the social influence is down. In both places, whether 100 years ago in Europe or today in the United States, part of the central problem of discipleship is the loss of critical tension. At point after point, Christians are so in the world that they're of the world. With some of them, it's in the areas of thought. With others, it's in the areas of lifestyle. So in very few places is the critical tension of the gospel the secret and source of the dynamism of a church, which is different because as God calls it on, it is being called out with God and on with God in a deeply dynamic way. Now, if you look around the church today, particularly in the English-speaking world, and you say, what are the deeply missing truths which are deeply biblical and have made a great impact in Christian history and yet are not being taught or practiced in a widespread scale today? One great doctrine above all others comes to the fore. And that is the Christian understanding, the biblical understanding of vocation. Vocation. Now, many truths need to be recovered today, but I think among the central half dozen that are missing and need to be recovered, this is one of the most important of all, the biblical understanding of vocation. Because at its heart is this quality of penetration, because it stems from this challenge to tension. Let me begin by defining what I mean by vocation. I do not mean, when I talk about either vocation or calling, I do not mean anything to do with careers in the secular world. Nor do I mean anything to do with guidance in the spiritual life. And those are the two most common misunderstandings. What do I mean? By calling or vocation, same thing, I mean that the expression of our identities, the exercise of our gifts, is given a direction and a dynamic precisely because it's not done for ourselves, not done for our families, not done for our churches or our corporations or our constituencies, if we're politicians. It's done for one reason only, as unto the Lord when he returns. The expression of our identities, the exercise of our gifts, given a direction and dynamic, because it's done supremely and finally, only as unto the Lord. Now, following the definition, let me quickly add a warning. Look over Christian history and you can see that few truths are so slippery and elusive and it meant different things in different ages, often very distorted as they are today. You can see extreme distortions. The early 19th century, Christian bosses in Europe were saying to their workers, follow your callings. And you can see, in essence, they meant work hard and I get the profits. Or you can read editorials in 1830s in the south of the United States when the writers were saying to slave owners, teach your people 1 Corinthians 7. Teach them the value of calling. And what they meant quite clearly was that will keep them in slavery. It was sanctioning slavery. Make no mistake, calling has been used wittingly and unwittingly to sanction the most gross Christian evils. Sometimes very patronizingly and unconsciously. I remember as a teenager sometimes being bugged deeply when my parents, who were missionaries, were given the dignity of having a calling to the mission field. But no one ever bothered to use the word about a wealthy businessman. Somehow he didn't need it. But people who are poorer paid or who had works like nursing or missionary work or so on, they were given the dignity of calling where people in successful occupations didn't. And I used to consider it extremely insulting that this was so. Either everyone should have it or it shouldn't be used as frosting on the cake to some. I didn't realize at the time the theological reasoning behind that, but it used to irk me deeply. You can see mild forms of this rationalization today. Calling is now coming back in the secular world where they have no right to use it. Books like The Aquarian Conspiracy talk about the recovery of vocation because the work ethics collapsed. We should challenge this. There is no one there to call for them, and they have no right to the word or the meaning, and they should be stuck with the alienation of their work ethic, which they've brought down on themselves. Equally, you see in the church, people using the word. Life management. Life institutes in Christian colleges and so on, bringing back notions of vocation, and all they mean is a nice spiritual frosting on the glass of maximizing your gifts, which is a Christian version of the human potentials movement. So be very, very careful. Here is a word in Christian history which has been continually, constantly distorted and used wittingly and unwittingly for all sorts of false versions. No great truth has been so distorted as this one. And we need to make very clear, we ground it biblically, we restrain it biblically, and we identify and reject all the false uses today and in the past. Now let's get into the subject though. The way I like to tackle it is this. First of all, a quick thumbnail sketch of some of the key periods of Christian history and their understanding of calling. Secondly, look at some of the personal, practical benefits of recovering it today. What it will mean to people in your churches as they recover it. Thirdly, more quickly, look at some of the problems of recovering it today and then just say a few things about what it will take to recover it. First of all, then, a bird's eye view of history of the doctrine, or some of the key periods, and this is a bird's eye view, to put it mildly. Let me start with the Reformation. Calling didn't begin there, but there is no doubt that in Christian history, the Reformation was the period when you had the clearest understanding of the truth and the strongest impact on the culture because of it. Doctrine had consequences in the Reformation. For instance, Holland. One of the great Reformation statements in Holland of vocation was they locked church doors on Sunday night. Doesn't sound terribly Christian. We do that today just to keep the churches safe. But they didn't then. Remember, before then, you had a two-tier universe where the higher people had callings, the monks, the nuns, and so on. They had callings, spiritual. Everyone else just had jobs and were profane. So you had a higher and lower situation, and you had a two-tier universe of the sacred and the secular. And Luther in the Babylonian captivity shattered it. There was no high, there was no low. There was no sacred, there was no secular. All was done to the Lord's glory, and the Lord was the Lord wherever a person went. So if it was their calling, it went with them everywhere. So against the Catholic notion you came into church to light your candle, etc., etc., and to pray, they locked the church doors into worship, yes, but out to live everywhere for the glory of the Lord. And if a person's vocation was cobbling shoes, they cobbled their shoes Monday to Friday to the glory of the Lord and transformed the workplace. If it was to be a magistrate, they dispensed justice Monday to Friday to the glory of the Lord, and that was a part of their calling. If it was to paint like Rembrandt, they painted Monday to Friday or whenever to the glory of the Lord wherever they were. And this was a truth that had enormous social impact, because the Lordship of Christ was carried out into every inch of every area of every believer's life. And the dynamism was quite extraordinary. As so often, Luther introduced it dynamically, Calvin in some ways much more systematically. But this notion of calling was at the heart of the Reformation and had enormous consequences. Let me go back, secondly, to the Scripture. And I deliberately left it secondly, because although it's primary, many Christians misunderstand calling in Scripture. Two comments, one negative and one positive. The negative comment would be that calling in Scripture is neither identified nor equated with work per se. And that's a primary misunderstanding today. It's neither identified nor equated with calling per se. It's far bigger. In other words, in Scripture, calling is a God-given gift, yes, but after the fall, it's not only creative, it's also cursed. And the Bible never romanticizes work like the so-called Protestant work ethic does, which is not Protestant and certainly not biblical. Work per se is not absolutely great. absolutely creative, and so on. It's creative and cursed. Which means that in the scriptures, in a fallen world where the socioeconomic conditions are unjust because of the curse of the fall, not everyone will have an occupation, a job, which is close to the heart of their vocation or calling. They're not equated necessarily. The clearest example is the Apostle Paul. He made tents, doubtless, to the glory of God. In other words, his occupation was a part of his vocation, but for Paul, it wasn't the heart of his vocation, and there's a difference. It was a part, but not the part, the heart. All that we do is a part of our vocation. We wash dishes to the glory of God, but it's not necessarily the heart. And Paul, the heart of his vocation, in his case, closer to yours, was his apostleship, his preaching the word, his bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And his tent making was a part, but not the heart. Jacques Ellul, a great Christian sociologist and lawyer in France, he says his academic work, great though it's considered to be by most people, is not anything more to him than tent making. His calling is to work among the delinquents in Bordeaux in the inner city. His public secular work is a part. Yes, he does that to the glory of God, but it's not the heart, the passion, the lifeblood of all that he's about. Now, in other words, that's important today for a simple reason. In a world where the socioeconomic conditions are not good, for people who have an occupation that is identified almost totally with their vocation, which you have as pastors, I trust, which I certainly have as a freelance writer, that is not an entitlement, is not a right, it's a gift. And we certainly shouldn't expect that everyone in our congregations or churches will have that. And for many people, that will not be so. They will have to be doing things for various reasons, which are occupations, tent making in various ways, but are nowhere near the heart of their vocation, which is what they truly are. That's the negative statement from Scripture. The more positive statement is that calling is rooted in the notions of stewardship, particularly the parables of the talents and the pounds. Matthew 25. He gave to each according to his or her capacity. To one, 5 bags of gold. To one, 2. To another, 1. There's calling. To each according to their capacity. So in the parable, you have two things. First, there's an apportioning of gifts. Each believer has a different set of gifts and a different identity from all other believers in history. And the Lord alone knows them. There's an apportioning of identity and gifts. But secondly, there's an accounting. The master's away, the king's away, and we're to occupy till he comes. We've got the 5, we've got the 2 or whatever, and here's the capitalist enterprise to occupy, to trade on it, to go about it, because we're going to turn it in. And there's going to be an accounting when the king returns, when the master comes back. And there's the rootage in stewardship, and particularly those parables, of the whole notion of calling. So the reformers made a number of distinctions which are not in Scripture, but they're helpful. First, they said there is the primary calling to God. And in the Scripture, call is another word for salvation. God calls, and as we respond, we're saved. But what we call calling, or the reformers did, is really what they call the secondary calling. The primary call is the call to God. The secondary call is all that we do in response to that call. That's the expression of our identities, the exercise of our gifts in response to that calling. So we tend to use the word calling of the secondary calling, but we need to remember it's always in the context of the primary call to the Lord. The other great distinction they made was between the general calling and the particular calling. You look in Scripture, all Christians share a general calling. We're all called to be peacemakers. We're all called to be holy. We're all called to be just. Those are the general calling, and no believer is left out. But then each of us, if that parable is right, has certain individual identity, has a certain individual set of gifts. That is the particular call. So while we all share the general call, we each have a particular call, unique before God. And we can't slide out by talking vaguely about the general call, because we will be handing in what we've traded on in terms of that which we have uniquely in all history. Let me move on to the third period. The Reformation, back to the Scriptures. The period that's the link between the Reformation and the modern world is the Puritan era. English Puritans and the New England Puritans. Now, the Puritans had an enormous sense of calling. Let me just take one man, the 16th century, William Perkins, wrote a treatise on calling. Fascinating to read it today because he stressed things I've never heard almost anywhere in the church today. Just mention three. Among many things he stressed. Soon as a person comes to Christ, they're taught to discover their calling as basic to their new discipleship. Now, I've seen training manuals, follow-up courses, you name it, from Billy Graham downwards. I have never, ever seen calling put in as basic to people coming to Christ. And yet for Puritans, that was it. As soon as they came to Christ, they learned to pray, they learned to read the Word, they were part of fellowship groups, but they looked to God to know what their calling was right from the beginning. Because, of course, calling is absolutely central to the dynamic of a person's life. Or a second thing old Perkins taught. He taught that if you follow calling, you had to beware above all of the master sin, the lust of the spirit of covetousness. Again, you don't hear that today. In other words, with a person with calling, they had the dynamism, so more often than not always, but more often than not, they would succeed. And success would breed covetousness. And remember, the heart of the word for mammon in Scripture is desire. That attractive, compulsive desire which draws us. And he was right, not the lust of the flesh, that was secondary, and as it is in Scripture, the lust of the spirit, covetousness. So you read the Puritans. Yes, they had no hang-up over a success. But they pointed out, if you had success, either fame or prosperity, didn't matter which, one possibility was God's blessing. A second possibility was God's testing. A third possibility was God's abandonment and judgment. And a fourth possibility was the devil's seduction. Only one possibility in four was God's prospering. Now, you compare that with some of your television evangelists. What's today is absolutely unbiblical heresy. And the Puritans realized that calling could be distorted in that way, and the later Puritans did it too. But modern world's a long way from the Scriptures at this point. One other thing old Perkins taught, again very different from today. He taught that a person with calling could treat success with total equanimity and failure without any regret. Why? If you had calling, you had one aim alone, the Lord. One moment of accounting and approval only when the Lord returned. So anything in this life was purely dead works. And the person who did it by faith to the glory of the Lord was justified by faith plus nothing. And that meant success was irrelevant. Money was irrelevant. So you could gain money, yes, but you hung loose on it. Success with equanimity, failure without any regret. Now do you see why the Puritans were described as people who are inner ascetics? In other words, the Catholics before that, they went around with their hair shirt. They were outer ascetics. They beat themselves, flagellated themselves, and mortified the flesh in all sorts of external ways. Not the Puritans. No hair shirts. But they did things from the point of view of calling. By faith, to the glory of God alone, plus nothing. Therefore, all these worldly things were purely irrelevant. You had them or you didn't have them, but you hung loose. They were inner ascetics. Or someone else has said, the Puritans were as if they'd swallowed gyroscopes. Their bearings were inside them, gyroscopes. Their bearings were inner. Whereas modern Christians are as if they'd swallowed Gallup poles. We're always looking around for the 51%, the peer group, what the latest fashion is, who's now doing the new interesting trend, what the latest seminar is. Modern Christians are incredibly fashion consciousness. And may I say gently as an Englishman, you Americans believe in the myth of rugged individualists, but you're amazingly peer conscious people. And that is very destructive of many deep Christian convictions. But the Puritans weren't. They had their inner convictions because of calling. So what the 51%, what anyone else thought was ultimately irrelevant because it was only the Lord that counted and their North Star was all that mattered. The Reformation, Scriptures, the Puritans. Of course, we're not there. The next crucial period was the Industrial Revolution, and two things went wrong here. First, work was made sacred. Work was made sacred. Remember, work is never sacred after the fall in Scripture. But in the Industrial Revolution, work, which began to be successful, began to be everything. And it was made absolute. And it was virtually made spiritual and virtually God. That is the Protestant work ethic. Work was redemptive. Work makes free, they said. You can still see it over the gates of Auschwitz. He who works prays, they said. And you have a lot of that today, incidentally, in the 80s. Which is the period that Reagan thinks is the one he wants to imitate most? The 20s, the Coolidge era. And that was the era when the president in the 20s said, he who builds a factory builds a temple, and he who works there worships there. That was the decade in which Henry Ford said that work is the salvation of the human race, spiritually, morally, physically. And Christians didn't raise a voice against it because it was considered the Protestant work ethic. But that isn't Protestant. That is the Protestant, Reformed, Puritan work ethic secularized and deified in a way the Scriptures never do. So on the one hand, work was made sacred. On the other hand, calling was made secular. After that, calling was equated with occupation, with career, with jobs. But it isn't in Scripture. In other words, calling was treated as the booster rocket. It got the good spaceship work into orbit. And look at the prosperity of the Western world. And then the little rocket could fall back and be lost in some Pacific Ocean. And who cared about calling once work was doing its job and the West was prosperous? Let's never fall for supporting the Protestant work ethic uncritically. It is not Protestant and it is not biblical. But of course, we're not there today either. Where we are today is there's a deep crisis of work all round. I needn't go into the reasons for it, but you can see that the whole work ethic has profoundly collapsed in many ways in terms of its inner spiritual, philosophical, ethical justification. People still work hard because they need to, but in many ways the philosophical justifications have profoundly collapsed. And you can see today that the Western world is the worse for that. The economics of capitalism is alive and well, but the ethos of capitalism has disappeared. And the church is the weaker in many ways. As someone put it recently, modern Christians tend to worship their work, work hard at their play. You ever seen people jogging with joy, that desperate anxiety on their faces? And we tend to play at our worship. And you can see that so much of the new freedom, so-called, is really the suburban expressive revolution in Christian terms and has lost the awe, the transcendence of really meeting God face to face. So the Western world is the poorer, and in many ways the church is the poorer because of this loss of the doctrine of calling today. On to the second main area, some of the personal, practical benefits of calling. And I'll just mention a few among many I could mention. First is this. Calling gives people a deep sense of focus. I was talking to someone at breakfast this morning, overwhelmed by people laying need trips on him as a student here in Portland. He was just overwhelmed with a general sense of obligation. There are many problems like this. For instance, the general will of God for all of us as Christians in a general calling is not enough for each of us. We're all called to be peacemakers, etc., etc. That doesn't tell you or me what we are to do individually. And the general will is not enough. Equally, something like need is a dictator if we let it run away. He'd been told that the need is the call, which is a recipe for psychological disaster or burnout. The need is urgent. The need is overwhelming. The need is not the call. We meet the need within the sphere of our calling. Otherwise, we'll be overwhelmed. Social fashions are not the call. How many people on the mission field today would be much better off in business? Or people in business are like square pegs in a round hole and wishing they could be fulfilling their gifts on the ministry. Why with many of them? Well, when they're at university or whatever. all the speakers their decade came through talking about this and urging them to that, and the inner city is suddenly the call, and then the mission field is the great interest, and you can almost tell which group flows out to the mission field or which group flows into the inner city. There's a trendiness, unconsciously, of fashions in student circles, and people responding to that. They don't know a deeply individual sense of their own calling. And in our world where we know too much, the needs are too great, the information is overload, many Christians are overwhelmed and they haven't got a core blue flame, as it were, to the heart of what their life's about because they don't know an individual sense of calling. Those who know that, you as pastors, are fortunate in that way. It's one of the few callings that's easily identifiable, deeply spiritual, and so it's easier to have that sense. But many people don't have that in business or in law or wherever they are, and so they lack that deep sense of focus as to what they're about. Or another tremendous advantage of calling is that it helps people today balance self-sacrifice and ambition. I remember as a boy, in evangelical circles, used to hear sermons on mortification and so on. I haven't heard one in 10 years. In those days, there was almost a sort of doormat psychology, which people no doubt are reacting against now. But in those days, you need to say that almost calling is what gives people fulfillment even in the sacrifice. And there's no sacrifice the Lord can call us to make, which, if it's part of our calling, does not become deeply fulfilling even in the sacrifice. Today it's the other side needs stressing. With all this self-esteem and the human potential and maximizing your gifts and discovering yourself, and who knows what it is today, particularly down here in the West, all sorts of spiritual egoism is being justified in the name of this modern hip language. And calling is what keeps that from going astray. Take ambition. Ambition is biblical. Paul uses the word shamelessly in Romans 15. There's nothing wrong with ambition. Shakespeare made ambition itself the sin. Ambition itself is not the sin in Scripture. And Paul uses ambition words quite openly in Romans and other places. What's wrong is ambition not restrained by vocation. And if a person has ambition within the context of vocation, then it's restrained and kept on track and doesn't become an egoistic thing. But it's always the inner dynamism of who the person is and what their gifts are, but it's done to the glory of the Lord. So sacrifice doesn't become a psychologically negative thing. Nor does ambition become an unrestrained egoistic thing if they're done within the context of calling. Well, take a third practical benefit. Calling keeps people with integrity under adverse pressures. You remember Watergate. John Dean, asked why he was pulled off course in Watergate, remarked, "In Washington there's a maxim which is very seductive. To get along, you have to go along." Isn't that true in most fields? Business, all sorts of areas. The blandishments of business and so on, the seductions of success, groupthink, you name it. Studies have been done showing who remains firm under pressure. And remember that pressure is not only adversity. In other words, everyone in the office against the Christian brother or sister. Pressure is also anonymity. The Christian leader, 2,000 miles from home in a hotel room where he could get away with things because no one sees him there and so on. Things that Luis was talking about the first night partly happened just because of mobility and anonymity. We don't take our accountability groups with us when we travel around and so on. So whether it's adversity coming down against us or anonymity, and no one would see us, no one would know what we're doing, etc., what keeps people? Calling has been shown to be one of the keys. Put it in secular language, as they do. They would say what keeps people in those situations is, one, those who have a counter community. Christian language, fellowship in the church. In other words, the business is not your final environment, because your final community is the Christian body of Christ, which is stronger and more decisive even than the workplace, however strong that is. Secondly, the counter value system. So IBM or Xerox or Bechtel or whatever it is has its own ways, written or unspoken. But for the Christian, it's the biblical principles which are primary wherever one is, always over and above. But it's the third thing that's the key. They say it's people who have a counter rationale. Christian terms, calling.
We are not there for whatever we're there for, as it were. In other words, we can work for the BBC, for IBM, for the Pentagon, and so on, but we have a higher rationale within their lower rationale, so there's always a North Star above anything else they give the bearings of. So we're never pulled off course in that situation. You see that Christians are the ones that can be trusted, are not the idealists. Students who leave university and they're going into politics to clear it up for Christ. They're going into the media to really make an impact for Christ. And 5 years later, they're riding out on their dirty white charger with the lance broken, and they'll tell you it's a corrupt, dirty... They're not the sort of person to trust. The person to trust is the Christian realist, who knows the world is a dirty, corrupt, sinful, evil place. But God has called them there. And so when the going gets really tough, they can hang in there, because the calling of God means they're not disillusioned from false expectations, and they can hang in there uncorrupted by the awful pressures that the world may bring down around them. One last advantage I'll mention. Calling preserves single-mindedness. Our generation's pulled all over the place. Diffused, distracted to the nth degree. Calling keeps you on track because of single-mindedness. You remember Proverbs, folly amuses the empty-headed, but the person of understanding makes straight for his goal. I think of two ministers in England, and I stress that what I'm saying is purely from a human perspective, and the Lord sees things differently. I may be 100% wrong, but I'll say it anyway. These two ministers, one is enormously gifted. If I did a scale out of 10, I'd give him 9. The other is gifted, but definitely lesser, 7 or 8. The intriguing thing is that from a human perspective, the one with the less gifts has done far more. I'm sure you'd agree. Far more. And one of the reasons, having the privilege to know this man, is the incredible dedication to his calling. So yes, there's fascinating things there. There's urgent things there. There's desperate needs there. There's exciting things. But he's not distracted. And he knows how to say no. 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 And he's not a one-track mind, and he's not a narrow person at all. All that which comes in with the sphere of his calling, he does, and enjoys life, and has a rich, full life. But at the heart of it all is the bullseye of his calling that allows him to say no. And single-mindedly, he has contributed under God, certainly from a human perspective, more than anyone else alive in our generation to the church in England. Quite extraordinary what this one brother has done to the evangelical scene. Extraordinary dedication because of single-mindedness that's grown out of a sense of calling. And many of the most gifted people I've seen have just frittered their lives away because the world is so fascinating, the needs are so urgent, they can do all sorts of things. And they've done all sorts of things. And nothing much adds up because of that lack of a deep sense of calling. Let me move on, thirdly, and very much more briefly, to some of the problems we face in doing this today. Very briefly. We face problems both externally and internally. Externally, the simple problem is this, that the entire spirit and shape and structure of the modern world is against calling. In other words, calling is all about ends, ultimate ends. And the modern world is all about means. Figure it out. The two prototypes of the modern world are the engineer and the salesman. And America is built on both of those. And the essence of both, is nothing wrong with those. It's just figure out how to do it. It's all means manipulated towards ends. Now, they may not be bad. I'm not saying that. But the essence of it is drown out ultimate ends. As Jacques Ellul puts it, the moral engineer is not a better engineer. He's a worse engineer. Because his morality gets into the engineering like sand into a machine. He's a worse engineer. Because he's bringing in ends which are awkward when the whole thing is to do with means. And you can see the effect in Christian parachurch ministries. It's not easy to live with calling because the whole modern world is structured against thinking of ultimate things before God alone. The second main area of problem is internal. There are deep temptations within calling inevitably. The first I've mentioned, covetousness. The later Puritans were well on the way to corruption. Their success corrupted them. You know, they even changed their theology. They didn't talk about the master sin of the lust of the spirit. They changed it to the lust of the flesh because they were such covetous, greedy people, many of them. They changed the whole notion of poverty. The early Puritans had the biblical view of God's sense of justice for the poor. The later Puritans, who'd made work everything, they said a workless person is a worthless person, and the poor were, quote, God's bad children. Their own covetousness had corrupted their theology. And what you see today is the late Puritanism gone to seed, a scandal before God which we should be tackling. The second problem, maybe even more modern than that, is the problem, the internal problem of calculation. Our world is highly calculating, the figuring it out mentality, reducing everything to procedures and management and so on. The essence of the modern world is to have it all buttoned down, life management, life games, planning and so on. Well, the problem of calculation is you're never open to need and you're never open to the Spirit. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? Who was the calculating to? The priest and the Levite. Everything figured out, they just couldn't stop. But the Good Samaritan was open to need and had to improvise and do something. And need always breaks into the best calculations. And a lot of modern Christians, because of management ethics and philosophy, are so calculating, they're open neither to need as it meets them in their calling, nor to the Spirit's directing them in ways they're not expecting. And there's a sort of calculation type of Christianity which is drowning out both the Spirit and need. The third temptation is the worst. Conceit. Conceit. In other words, if one has a deep sense of calling, it's remarkable that God has chosen us to do certain things, and we begin to think we're something. And there's always a link between calling and conceit. It's the temptation side of calling. You can see it in individuals. Take John Milton. Great Puritan, magnificent poet, but deeply conceited. As even some of his friends said, you read his writings and you wonder, did Milton believe in God? Or did Milton believe in Milton and happen to believe that God also did? Because there's an incredible conceit in John Milton. Winston Churchill had a member of his cabinet who was a Christian. Very self-righteous, priggish gentleman. And once after he'd gone out of the room, Churchill turned to someone else and said, there but for the grace of God goes God. But none of us will ever escape that one. And we need to be clear, because we're sinners, until we see Christ face to face, that calling will always have lurking behind it the danger of conceit. It doesn't only happen to individuals, it happens to nations. Wasn't it the Puritan sense of calling, God's cause, which brought them to America and gave them an errand into the wilderness? And who will quarrel with that? I certainly wouldn't. But that became what? Manifest destiny, which justified many things, a far cry from God's calling, and in many ways became a national form of conceit. Nothing wrong with calling, but we need to be aware of conceit. A few words as I finish on how to recover this. Some areas we need to look through. First, worship. Obviously, since God calls, and calling is primarily not detachment from the world, but devotion to the Lord, it begins and ends in worship. It's not a doctrine. It's not a matter of public life discipleship. It's a matter primarily of worship. And it'll never be greater, stronger, or deeper than worship. So your leading worship in the church and putting calling in the context of worship is the most important thing you can do. Secondly, teaching. I have never heard it taught in a single sermon. Christian Legal Society has some excellent Bible study material for eternities, for attorneys on calling. But by and large, it's one of the great untaught doctrines in the modern church. Teach it from the Scriptures. Thirdly, teach it at the right time. Marriage counseling's great for people in the divorce courts, but it would have been a bit better earlier. And the same thing is true for calling. It certainly has an awful lot to teach people if they're suffering the so-called midlife crisis, which many of them aren't really, but the term's around, so we suffer it. But anyway, the fact is that it would be much better to teach calling at the right age. In other words, the late teens and the early 20s, when people are discovering who they are and discovering the direction of their lives, if then they knew what their callings were, then it would set the whole direction of the way they go. The right truth at the right time. Fourthly, gift, so calling, it always needs to be restrained and disciplined by the body. And you can see both in history and in the scriptures examples of the importance of the body in recognizing and restraining the exercise of calling. Fifthly, the place of trial and error. When any gift or doctrine's been lost, there's always, as it's rediscovered, a period of maximum confusion and trial and error expected, sadly. And a lot of people go through that today as they recover a sense of calling in a day when there are all sorts of sirens pulling them astray down various counterfeit directions. Expect the trial and error. What I've shared with you this morning, I've only given after 10, 15 years of painful recovery because I was so frustrated as a young Christian without being able to say why with what I was taught, which just didn't fit me at all. And it's through that painful process of wrestling through and looking back in the scriptures and back in Christian history that I've shared with you what I've shared this morning. But the trial and error is valuable, but I think one can sadly have to expect it. I've probably not cleared up all the questions. In fact, I know I haven't. I've probably created more confusions in many ways. But let me just mention two as I finish. On the one hand, I don't want to give you the impression that this is the will-o'-the-wisp, that calling is something over the hill which people are praying for. Not at all. That is the extraordinary call, like Paul's to Macedonia. That is not the normal calling. We all have callings right where we are, even if the Lord says absolutely no more at all. Why? Because we are who we are. We've got the gifts we have. So it's not of the will-o'-the-wisp over the hill, but just a discovery of who we are and what we're about in terms of gifts and getting on with it, even if the Lord says no more. Having said that, there will always be a certain mystery and elusiveness to people because it's so deep. If you were to turn to the person next to you and say, "Who are you?" Identity being so deep cannot be put in five words. And calling is like that for many people. The person who can say in one word what their calling is, and they know it, and they're fulfilled by it easily, is fortunate. With many people, it's not because they're vague, but because it's so deep. It's almost a deep mystery of what they're about, just as their identity is. So people almost always ask this lecture, ask, "What's your calling?" And I often refuse to answer, because I could say communication or whatever, but that really would only get the outer phrase of it. My wife and I clear what we're about. But I could no more say in a sentence what my calling is to you than I could say in a sentence who I am to you. I only partly know it myself, and I know it enough to live by it. But there's inevitably a deep mystery at the end of the game. I mentioned the Dutch churches closing their doors. I'll finish with the illustration of a Swiss painting. If you're ever in Neuchâtel in Switzerland, visit the government law buildings there. There's a huge mural painted by Paul Robert, the Christian artist. It's not a Michelangelo, it's not a Leonardo, but it's deeply Christian, although not great aesthetics. In the painting, Jesus is returning. But it's very unlike most of the European paintings, where Christ the King is returning and people are hiding in the crevices of the ground. It's not like that at all. The Lord's coming back. But here are the citizens of Neuchâtel. Remember, a reformed canton in Switzerland. All the citizens of this Protestant town are rising to meet the Lord in the air. And they've all been exercising, trading, occupying the talents, the bags of gold, you name it. So in the picture, in their arms, they're carrying all the things they've done. Architects have produced environments of beauty for human beings to live in. And doctors have healed people and so on. Right across the board, all these people are carrying the fruits of their callings. And you can just see in their faces the expectancy, the eagerness with which they're rising to meet the Lord in the air. You just look at that painting and you realize, no wonder the Reformation had such enormous impact on Northern Europe and across the United States. No single truth has shaped America more than calling. The expectancy, the eagerness, the apportioning, the accounting, and here it's all there in this incredible dynamism of the gifts returning to the giver. The great challenge in America today is lordship. If you put it in one word, the test of lordship is penetration. And if there's any single truth which will teach your people to go out into every inch of their lives and be penetrating under the lordship of Christ, it's the doctrine of vocation. And you're the key. The temptation is because your whole lives are in the private sphere, there's nothing wrong with that, and because your vocation is so deeply spiritual as pastors, to speak and preach as if their callings are in the private sphere or are purely spiritual. And for most of them, they're not. Their callings include the public sphere, And their calling include what we call the secular world. And yet you have got to be the ones to release them, to train them, to equip them, to recognize their callings, to go out and exercise their callings. The dynamism of the penetration of the salt and light will be incalculable. Now, I've left 5 minutes. Let's have the remaining 5 minutes for questions and discussion. Yes, stand up if you would and sing your questions out so everybody could hear. That is certainly true, but I think there's more to it than that. In other words, it's certainly true that the particular calling is always under the general calling. So as the Puritans stressed, if you have a brother who is doing something and justifies by saying, this is my calling, but it's at any point against the general call, the body has to step in and say, no, the general call is always above. So no one can ever justify anything individually by saying, this is my calling, if it's against the general calling. So that is certainly true. And as we are committed and pursuing the general call of that which is true to all believers, we'll be within the context of obedience in which we're more likely to discover it. But I think it's primarily as we look to the Lord in the context of those who know and love us best, and as we trial and error, we discover the particular call. Yes. I'm in the happy position of blithe ignorance of the book. I'm happy. I believe it's been given. I've been asked that. I believe it's published by Multnomah. I'd be happy to receive a book to read. So all I am now referring to is the way that question has been brought up in discussion. As I understand, I may be totally ignorant. What Friesen is attacking is what Packer calls the signal box view of guidance. He's attacking a detailed sort of particularistic view of guidance which leaves people paralyzed unless God showed them to open the left-hand door rather than the right-hand door, that sort of thing. And Packer's against that, and if Friesen's against that, I certainly am against that. Calling is different, though. You see, as I was saying, calling is particular, but not in terms of that detailed type of guidance. It's particular only because we are each particular. So you and I have a certain identity. We have certain gifts and not the gifts of the brother or sister next to us. But we are obligated to exercise those with responsibility. So Packer's illustration is driving. Rather than the signal box, the train. The driver who's trained to drive improvises, going over the crowd on the hill, meets something in the middle of the road, improvises, rather than looking back at the manual. Well, calling's much more like that. God's given us the gifts. We've got the talents, the bag of gold, or whatever. He's left us in most circumstances. That's the essence of the parable. Left us responsibly and enterprisingly to get on with it and occupy until he comes. So I'm talking about calling, not guidance. But I'm equally against that particularistic style of paralysis over small details. But I think a lot of the problems of guidance would be solved if guidance itself were put in the context of calling, which it is in Scripture. We wouldn't get hung up about every little detail if we had the overall sense of calling. But I haven't read the book. Yes, we better make this the last. It's wider than spiritual gifts. In other words, most of the spirit, not uniquely, but most of the spiritual gifts are for exercise within the body. But most of us have much wider gifts than that. Now, you can't divorce spiritual from natural because they're all thoroughly us. But calling is the totality of our identity, the totality of our gifts, some of which are exercised within the body, some out. And here, incidentally, you passed us again in the key. The first week that we were in Washington, D.C., in a particular church, the minister had a, and he called it Ministries and Callings Day. And I thought, terrific, I'm going to hear a sermon on calling. He preached on spiritual ministries and callings in a very narrow way, which totally denied the biblical notion of calling. And then he made it worse by saying at the end, now I'm going to identify all the church callings and ministries, each one identify, you stand up, and at the end we'll all stand up, those of you who have been called out, and I'll pray for you. Well, that was fine. But he called people from the elders to the deacons to the flower, etc. People popped up here and popped up there. Began to see, though, who wasn't standing. Washington, D.C., notice. Christians are in the Congress, in the Senate, in the White House. Good friend of mine who works in the White House. No place for him to stand. And at the end, I certainly had no place to stand. At the end, he said, now all of you I've identified, all stand together. What was fascinating, the people who just couldn't. They hadn't been identified. Why? The category was shrunk. It was purely spiritual gifts within the body. So yes, it includes those definitely. But calling us the totality of gifts. And here was a tragedy of a shrunken pietistic gospel training people in Washington, D.C. for a shrunken public discipleship. Thought absolutely tragic, but typical of the majority position in evangelicalism today. We are not reformed at this position. Interestingly, if you read papal encyclicals, modern Catholics are much closer to Calvin and Luther than modern evangelicals. I better leave it there. Heavenly people were asking for much more discussion, which I greatly enjoy. I saw in the electives this afternoon that many of the topics are almost the same, and mine looks much the same as some of the others. So I decided instead of the one I'm going to do, I'll do the whole of mine on discussion, if anyone wants to come to that, as one of the electives. So the whole of mine will be on discussion. Thank you.